The topic for this morning, as indicated on the schedule if you looked at it, is the place of the layman in God's program. I decided not to speak on that subject. I felt that for the most part, it's been pretty well talked over, the fact that the layman's supposed to have a part in God's program, and an important part. But then I prepared a message totally, it seemed to me, different than that one would be. And then I came by and looked at the title again. By changing one word, it'll still fit my talk. So it's not too bad after all. I'd like to speak to you on the subject, the place of the Christian in God's program. Now, that may seem like an insignificant distinction, but what I have in mind is this morning is a little broader look at things than just what you should do, or what as individual laymen or as individual Christians we should do. And the thing I like to begin with this morning is, what is God's program? I think that sometimes it's a little more difficult to see that, or to find out what it is, and maybe we just think on the surface. I think if you walked up to the average Christian, you said, what is God's program today? I think first you'd be met with a blank stare. Then after you gave them a little time to think, you'd have about as many different answers as you have people. Because I've done this. So let's talk a little bit about God's program in the world today, shall we? I don't know about you, but I get disturbed. I get greatly disturbed. I get deeply disturbed. Last week, when I read that the Joint Chiefs of Staff had voted unanimously to recommend to our president that we send 100,000 more servicemen to Vietnam, that disturbs me. And when I hear people who claim to be experts in that part of the world say that it's a war we can't win, it disturbs me all the more. I'm not saying we can or can't, I'm just saying it disturbs me. And when I hear of American boys laying down their lives in that situation, this bothers me down deep. Or last night when I picked up the newspaper and saw the headlines that McNamara says that the war is deteriorating. Well, that's disturbing to me. Or when I think about the fact that we still have 40 or 50,000 servicemen over there in Korea, this is a disturbing thing. A couple hundred thousand in Europe, it disturbs me. And then when I see little brush fires starting all over the world, like in Dominican Republic, or recognize that what's continuing to happen in Cuba, or I read in Venezuela and the mountains are about 200 hardcore communists out there, and about every summer about 2,000 students go out to join them for training in guerrilla warfare tactics and all, and realize that one of these days we're going to have a lot more eruptions around this world, and it could be there, this disturbs me. Does it disturb you? It does me. Or some of you have gone through the wall at West Berlin, or seen the wall in Jerusalem and see the divided world in which we live. It is just disturbing. Or even you come to our own country, America, and you read, as I did the other day, that crime is continuing to increase 5 times the rate of the population increase. That's a disturbing thing. Thinking people are beginning to wonder if in America democracy is not going awry. If we aren't approaching the day when it's mob rule, mob pressure, that is going to force a direction rather than thinking people, and whether the very basis of democracy itself, which as I understand it, was basically on that it's in God we trust. But today with the rise of humanism, and the insistence upon the sovereignty and inherent goodness of man, if we aren't on a crumbling foundation even in our beloved country. This is a disturbing thing when you stop to think about it. Or even in our churches, when I read an article in Christianity Today entitled "The Rising Tide of Doubt in Our Churches," that's kind of a disturbing title, isn't it? You think, well, there'd be a rising tide of doubt in our universities. But the rising tide of doubt in our churches. Or I talked, as I did the other day, to a person who's gone to several seminaries and had years to look at this thing. And what you find that many of our seminaries, students come out more disturbed than settled. That disturbs me. Or when it's the preachers today that are saying that sex outside of marriage is okay, this is a disturbing thing. And you look at many beautiful buildings today and you go by them and you wonder whether or not it isn't true. Church buildings I'm speaking of, as in 2 Peter, that they're wells without water. There's a lot to disturb you. If you watch the Huntley-Brinkley Report, if you read the news magazines or the daily newspaper, there's a lot to disturb. But in order to get our hearts settled, I don't know about you, but there are certain passages of Scripture that I have to go back to before I go to sleep at night to get me steady. I remember the hearing of the salesman who, as he traveled, he said he had a habit. When he went to his hotel or motel room at night, he always bought the paper. Oftentimes, you know, in the city, you'll get the next morning's paper that night. And he'd go to sleep with a head full of trouble. Then he became a Christian. He began to read his Bible before he went to bed at night. And he said he went to sleep with a heart full of peace. So this morning I want to preach to you for the next 45 minutes from the entire book of Habakkuk. That's not too much. It's only 3 chapters. Let's hunt up the book of Habakkuk, shall we? It's almost the end of the Old Testament. Looks to me like it's about 75% of the way through the Bible, the book of Habakkuk. It's a little one in there. You can miss it very easily. Just before Zephaniah and it's after Nahum. If that helps any. Habakkuk. The reason I wanted us to look at Habakkuk this morning is that I believe that it gives us a long view. It gives us a perspective to the troubling and disturbing things that we see about us today. When the forces of wickedness seem to be on the increase and the forces of righteousness seem to be losing out. Also, I think it gives us a world vision. And this is something that we should constantly ask God for, and that's a greater vision. But more important still, it seems to me that today, 1965, the battle is no longer between the Bible and science, it's between the Bible and history. There's a good portion of the world today of dedicated people who feel that history is moving inexorably towards a communist world. That is their interpretation of history. There is a sense of destiny on their part. To what do they give themselves? It's an interpretation of history. We, on the other hand, have a different interpretation of history entirely. God's interpretation of history. And you have it right here. Some years ago, Walter Lippmann wrote in his column that there are only 2 kinds of people that really count in the world today. And they are the dedicated communist and the dedicated Christian. And they are diametrically opposed one to the other. They're back to back. So it's a matter of history. Coming home from California with that little vacation here last month, one of my little gals, 12, Jeannie, said, "Daddy, aren't there really about 3 parts to history?" I don't know where she came up with this deep thought and got thinking about history. She said, "Aren't there Bible times, Western times, and then our times?" By Western, she means the cowboy. That's all she knows. Sunday school, television, and what she sees today. "Well, honey," I said, "there's more to history than that." Here in Habakkuk, we have a little of God's viewpoint on history. So let's take a look. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. In verses 1 to 3, we have a perplexed prophet. A perplexed and disturbed prophet. He's living in the midst of a backsliding nation, God's people, the Israelites. He has prayed, and he gets no answer. See what he says. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why? Why? What a word, why? Why? The word why plagues us. I don't know how it is with you, but whys plague me. Now, there are some of my co-laborers that the whys don't seem to bother very much, but they do me. The why bothered Habakkuk. He says, how long shall I cry, God, and you don't hear me? I don't get any answer. The heaven seems as brass. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. Everywhere I look, there's spoiling of other people's property. There's violence. And there are those in the nation that are just stirring up strife, stirring up contention. The law is slacked. As J. Edgar Hoover puts it, he believes that the hoods are getting off and that the law enforcement arms are having a difficult time. They catch them and they let go. The judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked compass about the righteous. The righteous seem to be surrounded by wickedness on every hand. Therefore, wrong judgment continues to proceed. He doesn't understand it. I don't get any answers to my prayers. Praying for a revival. Praying that God would undertake. Pray that God would do something about this. And he's perplexed at God's seeming inaction. He doesn't get any answer. But then he gets an answer. And as we'll see in a moment, when he gets the answer puts him in a worse predicament than he was in the first place. And we have God's answer to him in verses 5 through 11. Behold, ye among the heathen, God said, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe. And you find out later how right that was. I'm going to do something, he said, that you won't believe, though it be told you. And here's what he says I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, who are the Chaldeans? He describes them. They were a bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, that Habakkuk's land, the one he's been praying for, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to take over. They'll dispossess. They'll take over the factories, the homes, and all the rest. And they're terrible and dreadful, these Chaldeans. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. That is, they have no law except their own. They decide what's right, what's wrong. They regard nothing else but themselves. And might makes right. What a nation. And any similarity to events and peoples today, I don't think is coincidental, because I think behind it all is the same person. Satan himself. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Why, these people, as they come in, they're going to be as fierce as the wolf that's been starving all day and is going out now at sundown to stalk his prey. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, where they'll heap up dust and take it. They come to a city that is fortified. They'll just pile up the dirt and walk up on top and take it. They're so swift you can't escape them. They're so strong that you can't fortify yourself against them. They're coming in. They're going to take. There's nothing they can do. They're coming. Not only that. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. God says not only that, but they are going to give the credit to their own gods. And God says he was going to raise them up. Well, if the prophet were in trouble to begin with, he's in worse trouble now. He is astounded. First of all, there's God's seeming inaction. Now there is his seeming overaction. First of all, there was his seeming defeat, an apparent defeat. And now look what he's going to do. He's going to raise up, of all people, those wicked, bitter Chaldeans. Well, you might ask, whose side has God on? Whose side has God on? My dad was an ambulance driver in the First World War. And he was telling me how I was spoken of and encouraged and all, that God is with us on our side of the Allies. And he also picked up some German soldiers who had little mottos. I don't forget where they were attacked on, saying, God with us. Whose side is God on, anyway? Well, how about that today? Is God on the side of the North Vietnamese or the South Vietnamese? Is he on the side of America as opposed to China and Russia? After all, aren't they more wicked than we? Aren't they a godless, atheistic nation? How about that? Well, of course he's for us, we say. Well, Habakkuk had a real problem with that. He knew that Israelite was God's people. But God's going to raise up this bitter, hasty nation, the Chaldeans, are going to come in and virtually wipe them out. You remember Abraham Lincoln, when he was asked this question, he said, I'm not so concerned that God is on my side, but that I'm on his side. If you've read Ian Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ, you remember, I think it's there that he brings out this incident in the life of Joshua, where they had not yet moved out to begin to take the promised land. But it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, or opposite him, with his sword drawn. And Joshua went to this man, and he said, are you for us or for our enemy? Whose side are you on anyway? Are you for us or for the adversary? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And as Ian Thomas puts it, what is God saying there? Joshua said, are you for us or for the enemy? He's saying, neither one. I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. God, are you for the Israelites or the Chaldeans? In this instance, I'm not taking sides, I'm taking over. I'm taking over. But you see, the prophet has two big problems here. First of all, he has God's apparent inaction, where he can't get the answer to his prayer. Now God's apparent overaction. Then he has a second problem that's even more difficult still. And that is, how can he reconcile that God, who has a pure eyes to behold evil, how can he use a wicked nation? He had some philosophical, theological problems in this case. Well, you know, it's very important that you start, when you grapple with things like that, that you start in the right place. You have to go back to basic principles. You have to go back to ultimate realities, don't you? And this is what Habakkuk did. Now, take a look at verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. In order to get his perspective clear, in order to get things settled and get the proper view, he goes back to ultimate reality. The other day I was, and that's God. I was talking with a young brother of mine out in California who... Right now he's reading books on philosophy and so on, trying to search for truth. I said, Les, don't forget this, that your starting point is always God. I said, do you believe in God, a God? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, that is your starting point. Then the next point is, what is he like? What is he like? And then thirdly, on the basis of that, what relationship does he have to you and you to him? This is where Habakkuk started. Do you ever have doubts assail you sometimes at night? Do you ever get deeply disturbed or perplexed? Don't forget that you go back, you start with God. With God. Himself as a person. And so Habakkuk says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? Now think about that a moment. Here he is. He's looking at the Israelites. And then there's this terrible foreboding thing that God says is going to happen. These Chaldeans coming up. And he just can't reconcile them. So he gets back off and he says, now, art thou not from everlasting, O God? You want to memorize a scripture that will bless your heart in many a night watch, and you've never committed it to memory, you just take Psalm 102:24-27. Where the psalmist said, I said, O my God, take me not of the way in the midst of my years. He says, thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. All these heavens, they shall perish, this whole universe. And the more we, the technical advances today, the greater we see it to be. But it shall perish, but he says, God, thou art the same. No, that I'm ahead of myself. Thou art the same. Not only is he the same, but though they perish, he says, thou shalt endure. In other words, God was here long before the Israelites or the Chaldeans. He'll be here long after the Israelites or the Chaldeans or the communists or Mussolini or Hitler or Stalin or Khrushchev or Kosygin or Zhou Enlai or Ho Chi Minh. You just name him, he'll be here long after. Art thou not from everlasting, O God? Get the right perspective. He's going to endure. He'll be here. And in this Psalm 102, he says, yea, this whole universe is going to wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But then he says, but God, thou art the same. Now, aren't you happy this morning that God will always be the same? If God were changeable, if he were variable, we'd have no hope. There would be nothing certain upon which to base any hope, would there? So in order to get this, when you're torn up inside like Habakkuk was, get back to God. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? And he used the word Jehovah here. That is, he's the self-existent one. He is not dependent on anybody or anything. He's big enough not just to take sides, but to take over. And not only that, but he is holy. He is a holy one. You know, in Psalm 97:12, it says, to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Have you ever thought why we ought to be thankful that God is holy? Well, here again, if he were like the Greek gods, sinful, capricious, we'd have no basis for our hope, would we? But God is holy. Now, whether he can reconcile all that he sees around him, he does back up to this. God is everlasting, God is self-existent, and God is holy. He's holy. It still raises a further problem, as we'll see in a moment. But he comes back to God himself. And not only that, he says, we shall not die. That is, God is going to be faithful to his promises to Israel. They're not going to be completely wiped out. He says, I know God's faithful. Well, that's a great place to come back to, isn't it? Take your morning devotional time. One of the simplest outlines for the morning quiet time that I know of is just to take Paul's two questions that he asked on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? Start out every day with a little more answer, a little more meditation, a little more light on who God is. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the wheel illustration? Most of you do. At this point, I spoke on this. I gave about four on this at leadership conference. I stopped and talked about hubless wheels. When you get disturbed, maybe you think a little more of the Bible, a little more prayer, a little more witness, a little more obedience will settle me down. There's a rather subtle distinction here, but you know, you don't start with the spokes, you start with the hub. You start with Christ. You see, through prayer, for instance, we consent to the Lordship of Christ, don't we? And through witnessing, we demonstrate the Lordship of Christ, huh? Or rather, I should say through obedience, but through witnessing, we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. The whole thing centers in Christ. We start with God in Christ. So here we are. Now, that's where we start. But you know, he still has a problem. Have you ever wrestled with problems? I remember one night I had a Bible class and a new fellow came, and I tell you, he put me on the hot seat and he wouldn't let me off theologically. And I stayed up most of the night thinking about that. And that particular thing, I don't think there is a conclusive answer to either. And you know, I learned something. About the wee hours in the morning, I said, Lord, I come back to this. If you want, I want an answer. I appreciate an answer. But I'm willing to trust you without an answer. But here is his problem. Now he says, Lord, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Why then do you look upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? If you want to make a note, Psalm 73 is also the question and the answer to this very same question. Only in David's experience. Well, I think it was David, I'm not sure. And he goes on anyway in verse 14 and he says, and this wicked, he makes men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. In other words, these people are so wicked that they think no more of killing people than they do of catching fish. In fact, they even get a kick out of it. Well, they are horrible people, but in our generation, it's almost unbelievable what's happened in our generation with wholesale killing of human beings. It's staggering to even think about it. Human life. So here he is. Says, I don't understand it. God, you're holy. You raised them up. Prospered them. It says, therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. They worship the very instruments of their success. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Is this going to go on forever? Well, as I see the picture here, he didn't get an answer. to this question, at least right then. It's sort of a near unresolved problem. But he did the right thing with it. He left it with God. He left it with God. I was talking to Ruth Denler, and as you know, her husband, Dean, was taken with cancer. And at a young age, and here was this fine young, these twins, one with the trombone, one on the cornet. What an outstanding evangelistic team these young fellows were. Gift of evangelism, the capabilities, everything about them. And yet one of them was taken, and the question might be asked, well, why? And cut off young in life. You know what helped her? One scripture that helped her was Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And we just aren't going to get answers to every problem. And besides, God is infinite, I'm finite. He is of infinite understanding, I am limited. He is holy, I am sinful. And his thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heaven above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than my thoughts. So I've got to be willing to trust him without answers as well as with answers, right? That's a good thing to get settled. All right? But then he just didn't sort of park it and walk off and leave it. I like his attitude as illustrated in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, he was in touch with God. So, while he committed the question to God, he still, for himself, got into a position of receptivity. He got into a place where God could speak to him if he wanted. You know, that's one of the great problems in Christendom today, isn't it? God couldn't speak to us if he wanted. We got the radio blaring from the moment to get out of bed to go to bed at night. And I think I heard somebody say, maybe it was Gene, that the average American watches TV for 18 hours a week. I mean, God couldn't get through some answers if he wanted. The moment we get in the car, on goes the car radio. We're just not quiet a moment. We're closed on the Godward side. Habakkuk was open on the Godward side. Our spiritual radar set has been jammed. His spiritual radar set was on the alert for what God might say. He got up on a tower, kind of above the battle, kind of got off a little bit. And that's the reason for Glen Eyrie. Did you know that? It's a place where people could come in a stimulating fellowship to get off and get this perspective, a new perspective. Now, one reason that it's good to have it in a stimulating fellowship, because we get off by ourselves, we could get a little off. We need to kind of get off by ourselves, get with people, kind of get off with ourselves and with people. That's sort of have a self-balancing mechanism in it. That's a reason for a place like this. That's a reason for coming for a week like this. If we don't have a better perspective when we go back, then there's something really haywire. And I'm talking now about the kind of perspective that gets way down in here where you live. That's anchored in God himself and an ultimate reality. So he said, I'll stand up on my watch, I'll get up on a tower, and I'll watch to see what he will say unto me. And God spoke to him too. And the whole second chapter is God's answer. Are you still with me here? I don't think I've ever preached in a whole book one time before in my life. I expect to get all the way through between now and 17 minutes from now. I may have to hit some high spots and skip some others, but I hope to do it. All right, verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. Or one translation says that he that runs may read it. Get it on a billboard. Get it in big so nobody can mistake it. Write it in big letters, Habakkuk. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It's going to happen, because it will surely come. God is from everlasting to everlasting. It'll come. It'll come. Just count on that. And then he says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. I sort of take that to mean that the soul of the person that is lifted up, pride, the Chaldeans, for instance, or the Israelites that were such terrible spoilers and doing such violence, whoever it is, be it Israelite or Chaldean, his heart is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What does that mean? That means that the just lives by his faith in the bare word of God, in spite of all appearances. It may temporarily look like God is either inactive or overactive. But the just shall live by his faith in the bare word of God, the promises of God. Now, I could preach you a little sermon on this. I'll just make this assertion and statement. The reason that there is a navigator work today, and that there is a work that I believe is flourishing, and I brought along some reports, which I won't have time for you, but God is blessing, is not because of memory methods, Bible study methods, illustrations, follow-up programs, Glen Erie. I think it comes back to one basic underlying reason. That to start with, way back there, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman believed the promises of God. And everything else was an outworking of that. Do you know that Dawson Trotman at one time thought that since he, one way he did a lot of witnessing was in Los Angeles, was to witness to shoeshine boys. And he led so many shoeshine boys to the Lord, he thought maybe he was going to have a ministry to shoeshine boys across the United States. What I'm saying is, he didn't sit down and say, no, a serviceman, college student, businessman. No, there were some promises of what God was going to do, and the rest was the outworking of it. And today, God has renewed his promises and others to us in the work, and again, we're seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God in spite of appearances. This old book is filled with wonderful promises from beginning to end. It's too bad that so many of them go unclaimed, unrelied upon. They're the stabilizing things. God is in heaven, he's everlasting, and God purposes, therefore he promises. He promises, therefore we pray that his purposes will be fulfilled. It all starts and ends with God. So he left it with God. He said, God, I'll take your promises. All right, now then through the rest of the chapter, he pronounces five woes. These five woes are upon any kind of a person, whether he be Jew, Israelite, or Chaldean. I'll just touch on one. Take verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Hast sinned against thy soul. So that, in other words, sin has its own built-in retribution. Be it Israelite or Chaldean, be sure your sin will find you out. It isn't just that sin will be found out. Your sin will find you out. And it has its own built-in penalty, even, in our own mind and body and spirit. So he's saying now, justice is going to be fulfilled. See, he's giving him, I'm not going to read the chapter here, but he's giving this perspective. Then look at verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will ultimately triumph. God will ultimately triumph. You can count on that. He will. The communist says that history is moving inexorably toward a communist world. We say that history is moving inexorably towards the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Who is going to inherit this earth? It belongs to Jesus Christ. That's already signed, sealed, settled, delivered. It's only a question of time. Then we go on down to verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. All right, Jerusalem has been could be destroyed. The temple could be torn down, but God is still in his holy temple. Humble yourself there before God. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's in charge. Now then, we have the third chapter is Habakkuk's response to all this. And the whole third chapter is a prayer. And you see, this prayer is upon Shigionoth, which means a prayer accompanied with music. And this is a prayer that was used in succeeding years in temple worship. And the whole third chapter here is his prayer, or his response. Because he says, O Lord, verse 2, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I'll wait and see what the Lord will say to me. And in 3, verse 2, he says, I heard it, and I was afraid. And then he says, and here's the point of everything I have to say. This is the heart of it. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. You see, now he no longer has a theological problem. The philosophical problems, have they faded way back? He's not even as concerned about the Israelites or the Chaldeans as he was. Now he's concerned about what's really important, and what's that? God's work. What God is doing in the world. That God's purposes should be forwarded. That's the important thing. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. And so therefore, as we watch the Huntley Brinkley Report, or see the headlines in the newspaper, or read the news magazines, there's only one thing, really, that should concern us then. And that is its effect on the advancement of God's work in the world today. That should be our concern. We interpret it in the light of what God is doing. Nothing else matters but God's work. You take during the Korean conflict. You know that the navigators through World Vision had a correspondence course that went to 11,000 Chinese Chinese Army prisoners of war. And that virtually all of those 11,000 refused to be repatriated and went down to Formosa. Today in the Vietnamese, in one hospital in South Vietnam on Sunday afternoons, there are 25 to 50 Vietnamese soldiers receiving Christ every Sunday afternoon. Jack Wirtson tells how he went on a train from Finland to Russia 3 years ago, and they tried to smuggle in 3 suitcases full of Bibles. And the colonel at the border took a very dim view of that when he discovered them, and he was really upset. And he confiscated 2 of them, and he must overlook the third, and he strictly spoke to them that they were not to preach Christianity or these about Christ. And they were rather scared, but they'd been riding on the train for a few hours, and a couple of conductors stopped by and began to engage them in conversation and try to convince them of communism. So Jack Wertzen, the Word of Life Hour, the conference is back east. He's quite an evangelist. He said he couldn't stand it any longer, so he started to preach Christ to them. And after a little while, the two of them said, "That conductor," and they pointed to another one up there, they said, "He's one of yours. He's one of your kind." So afterwards, they talked to this other conductor, and sure enough, he was a real warm-hearted, born-again Christian. And the interesting thing that they not only found a warm-hearted, born-again Christian, but the other two conductors knew that he was. See, God has his witness, right? Under difficult circumstances, yes. But he had his witness. They asked me if he had a Bible. He said, "No, the last Bible in our town was owned by my grandmother, who cut it up into segments and distributed it to other people around the town so that if part of it was confiscated, we could still have a hard time, you see, getting the whole thing." And they said, "Would you like a Bible?" And he said he certainly would. And they handed it to him, and he began to cry. And he kissed it. Then he wrapped it in newspaper so he could take it off the train. But God has his witness. God is at work. And we ought to interpret what we hear and what we see in light of the greatest concern that you and I should have, and that is, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Regardless of what happens, the Israelites, the Chaldeans, the North Vietnamese, the South Vietnamese, the Russians, the Congolese, all the rest, Lord, around the world, revive thy work in the midst of all the trouble, in the midst of all the violence, all the upset, all the insurrections, all the wars of liberation, all that's coming ahead of us and is going to get worse. We know that, not better, but in the midst of all of that, Lord, revive thy work. I think that's what we learned from Habakkuk. What is his work? Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In all the upheaval, all that's going on in Vietnam, Congo, Dominican Republic, Venezuela, West Berlin, Cyprus. And by the way, don't forget that the powder keg of the world is really the Middle East. We're kind of diverted from that right now. But whatever, the important thing is that the gospel is preached. Worldwide witness of the gospel. Now this has been spoken of as the Great Commission. The Great Commission has to do with the last words of Jesus as to the job he wanted done. Tell me something. Where is the Great Commission found? Where's one place? Matthew 28:19-20. Where else is it found? Mark 16:15. Where else is it found? Acts 1:8. Where else is it found? Where? John 20:21. Where else is it found? Luke 24:46-47. Where else is it found? Would you say that when Jesus gave a special commission to Paul, who wasn't around when he, in the post-resurrection days, like recorded in Acts 26:16-18, that he had a great commission there? Now, Paul didn't have the written New Testament, but as he went around here and there, what did he stand up and preach on and say is the Great Commission? He had the Old Testament. Do you remember? What was his Great Commission? Well, if you compare Acts 13:47, and let me read it to you here. Beginning with verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, But seeing he put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And he quoted from Isaiah 49:6. Great commission of the Old Testament. Of course, I could add a lot more great commissions than that. For God's interested in the worldwide witness of what Christ has done to this whole world. The place of the Christian in God's program today. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of all the trouble, the heartache, the suffering, revive thy work. That nothing else matters but that. And then, Lord, he says, in the midst of the years, make known. Make known yourself, your power, your pity, your mercy. In the midst of all this wrath that's certainly deserved by both Israelites and Chaldeans, remember mercy. Remember mercy. I wish I were a little more thick-skinned, but I'm not. And in this kind of a job, you get shot at. And occasionally I've been told of how inadequate I am for the job. But not only that, how cruel, harsh, unreasonable, selfish. You know, I have a verse on that now. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we faint not. I don't have this ministry because I'm holy, righteous, unselfish, fair. I have it by the mercy of God. And I don't want justice, I want mercy. And if they only knew the half, they'd have 10 times as much to write. I thank God they don't know any more than they do about me. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, and while we are here looking at this earth, we're not so great. Well, yeah, the rest of the world, they deserve this judgment, they deserve this punishment, yeah. In wrath, remember mercy, Lord. Not only to the Israelites, the Chaldeans, but to me too. But to me too. That's humility before God.